Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Took you a second, but you got it. Well, we are continuing our series called First Person today, and looking at, like Bryson said, the three synoptic gospels, meaning seen with one eye. So we're looking at the stories of Jesus, the biographies of Jesus, told by those who saw the events taking place in real person. Now, about 10 days ago, I was driving my car up to Guitar Center up in Marietta to get something for one of the technical things that we needed to purchase. And on my way up on the highway, my car was kind of shaking a little bit, but it wasn't too bad because it kind of always does that. It's not a very nice car. But when I exited the exit and then I put my right blinker to turn right, going towards Guitar Center, all of a sudden started shaking, like violently shaking. I'm like, something is wrong with this thing. So I pull into the parking lot of Bed Bath & Beyond, I get out of my car, and right as I get out and kind of I'm circling the car, this lady walks by and she's like, your tire's really flat. I was like, oh, kind of had a feeling. So I walk over there, and I mean, it is just blown out completely, just totally trashed. I'm like, all right, well, not that big a deal. I, you know, have a spare in the trunk, and so I open the trunk, and thankfully I had a full-size spare there, and then I go into the little compartment that keeps the tire iron and the jack, you know, in the back of your trunk. You have that little compartment. I open it up. And there's nothing there. So I thought, oh, well, this is a problem. I don't have a jack to fix the tire. I don't even have a tire iron. So I do, you know, what all men do. I call my wife for help. And I said, hey, babe, can you get the kids, come up here. I know you have a jack in the back of your car with a tire iron. So she comes up to get me. She gets there, and so the tire iron on her car doesn't fit my car because she drives a big Expedition. So we all load up. We drive down to O'Reilly Auto Parts, buy a tire iron, come back to where the car is, and then I get the jack out of her car, I get the tire iron, make sure it's the right one for my car, and she goes in to take one of the kids to the bathroom. And when I get her jack out and kind of put it next to my car, I realize something really quickly, that this jack was meant for a big, giant Ford Expedition, not for a little bitty, you know, sedan. And so it won't fit in the right spot. But I think, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't fit in this one little spot. I'll just kind of slide it around behind that spot, jack up the car. I'll just do this real quick. So I get the car kind of jacked up. And, oh, yeah, first loosening the lug nuts on the old tire. And so I get the car jacked up. I get the old tire off. And right as I'm about to put the new tire on, I look over at the jack, and it's just kind of leaning sideways. I'm thinking, that doesn't seem right. And then all of a sudden, it just starts to lean more. And so I left the new tire there and backed up, and my car just falls off the jack and lands on the spare tire. And so the only thing holding my car up is the spare tire inside the wheel well of the car. And I think, this is not a good thing. This is not the way this is supposed to go. And so I immediately called Roy because he lived close by. Too bad he was down in Chula Vista, so he was no help at all. So then I called Bryson. Bryson's like, I gotta take to Master's game on you. You're no help at all either. Like, I gotta figure this out quick. And Bryson's like, well, I can go to the game with him. That's fine, but I gotta figure this out quick. I mean, it's resting on the tire. This is not good. So I start, you know, going through the parking lot, and people pull up. I'm like, hey, I'm sorry, do you have a jack in the back of your car that I can put in? No, I'm sorry, I don't. I'm like, yes, you do, of course you do, that's okay. Do you have a jack in the back of your car? And it's like, no, I don't. I'm like, yes, of course you do. Everyone does except for this car. But then I go to 20 different people I asked. Not a single person helped me. And it was the first time I realized I lived in Southern California. And if I was in Texas, like three guys would have came and just held the car and I was supposed to put the tire on, you know? You'd be like, what do you need, you know? We got stuck in the snow a little while ago when we were in Texas, and people were just out in their Jeeps helping people. Like, it was awesome. That doesn't happen here, apparently. I mean, we go into every store. I go into Sports Authority. I go into, like, I don't know, this makeup store, which that was probably my first problem that went in there. And I ask every single person, like, can you please help me? My wife is here, and I'm like, I look like a normal person. Like, I'm wearing a polo and jeans. Like, I'm not even dirty. Like, what? Can't I look normal? Why can't you people help me? So we're getting pretty desperate. And so Brooke, she's like, I'm going to go into Bed Bath & Beyond and just try to find somebody. Like, you go in there. I'm trying to see if I can figure out a solution out here. Got the jack out, trying to figure out another spot. And she just walks in and says, I need help. Can somebody please help me? I thought, yes, of course. I should have sent the pretty woman to ask for help first. Like, what was I thinking? And so the manager was like, oh, what do you need? You know, kind of comes out, and he's got a Honda Accord. And I was like, I'm sorry, I just need a jack. Like, do you have a jack in the back of your car? He's like, oh, I think I probably do. I was like, yes, because everyone does. 19 of the other 20 people I asked, I'm sure they do too. But anyways, he gets the jack out of his car. We get it under mine, and then we jack the car up enough to put the, or almost enough to put the new tire on, but his jack won't go high enough. We're like, what is wrong with this thing? And so then we get Brooks' jack back out and jack up the wheel well itself. We put on the new tire, but it won't exactly fit. We can only get three lug nuts tightened because the jack was in the way. So we just tighten those three, kind of crank it down a little bit, and then we just jam and tighten those three, and then kick the jack out. So finally got it taken care of. But we were a little desperate. And when you're in times of desperation, desperate times call for desperate measures. You know, maybe you've experienced a point of desperation in your life. You know, there's always varying degrees of desperation. We were desperate in that moment because I knew if we didn't fix this quick, then the whole car was going to fall, the tire was going to pop, and which actually we got a spare tire on, and it was flat. So that was exciting. So I had to drive to the gas station to fill it over there, and then I told my men's group about it, and they were like, why didn't you holler at your men's group on the group text? I was like, that would have been a good idea. I should have thought about that. But next time I will. Hopefully I won't have to be in this situation again. We've all experienced some level of desperation, whether it be Griffin, our one-year-old, whenever he's standing by the couch with both arms in the air going, he didn't talk yet, you know, but he's desperate to get on the couch. Or whether it's my daughter, Madison, running around in the morning looking for her favorite pair of shorts before she goes to school because she has to wear these one pair of shorts because they're her favorite. It's a moment of desperation. Desperate times call for desperate measures. I mean, maybe you've experienced desperation in your own life, trying to turn a 20-minute drive into a 5-minute drive, giving people lots of one-finger waves on your way. You'll come to me in a second, all right? Maybe you've had that really desperate feeling of it's the end of the month, the money is gone, and you're still mouths to feed at the house. Maybe you've been in a place of desperation where a family member or a friend has been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and you're thinking, what is there to do? We're just desperate. The fact is, we've all experienced levels of desperation in our life. And the probability that we're going to experience a level of desperation, a time of desperation again, is pretty darn high. Now today we're going to look at a story in Mark chapter 5 where there's multiple people that are in dire circumstances, and we're going to look at what they did when they were desperate and how Jesus responded. You know, in last week's talk, we talked about this idea, the first thing in your notes, that when we understand the Gospel of Mark, we are understanding the power of Jesus. When we understand the Gospel of Mark, we are understanding the power of Jesus. Now, before we start today's story in Mark chapter 5, I think it's kind of important to back up a little bit and understand the context of what is happening, some background information on what the Israelites were thinking that will kind of help us understand at least one of the gentlemen here and the woman here who are both desperate understand the situation a little bit better. Now, the book of Mark moves pretty quickly in the beginning and really emphasizes Jesus teaching people about something called the kingdom of God. The Jewish people of the day were kind of getting it and kind of not getting this idea of the kingdom of God at the same time. Now, the idea of a kingdom is a really big deal to these people for a lot of reasons. The Jewish people of the day had been through a whole lot, and they've been in a long and difficult time of waiting. For hundreds of years, they've been occupied by the Roman Empire. They've been under their rule. Lifespans were short. Every single day was difficult. Every day, they wondered if and when things would be set right, when things would get better. For centuries, they had been told that one day there was going to be this Messiah who was going to come and restore their group as a kingdom. The Israelites, again, as a kingdom of Israel, and they were going to be delivered from Roman rule. Then this guy shows up who they think is the Messiah. And he starts talking about a kingdom, and they get really excited. Yet, when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, it was different than what they had expected. They expected Jesus to come in and talk about all kinds of cool, like Game of Thrones type of stuff. Like battles and majesty and thrones. Like, we're going to take this. But instead, Jesus is talking about these really elusive ideas about fishing for men and planting seeds. So they're kind of getting the idea that there's a kingdom coming, that Jesus is here. But they're also not getting it at the same time because he's doing something so different than what they expected. The reality is that Jesus did not come in the form they had expected, and he wasn't doing what they had expected the Messiah to do. Since Jesus was delivering something very different than what they expected, something they had been taught and they thought was coming, something totally counterintuitive, Mark wanted to establish that Jesus has a certain authority. Mark chapter 1 through 5 have the key theme: Jesus has the power, the authority, to establish his kingdom. It's the next thing you can write down in your notes. Mark wanted to basically show that Jesus has the authority to establish his kingdom, especially since it was so different. Through his parables and miracles, Jesus was kind of flashing his badge just to demonstrate that he has the authority to describe this new kingdom. You know, you might have heard it said from the great philosopher Julius in the Remember the Titans: attitude reflects leadership, Captain. Remember the Titans movie, good movie. Denzel Washington is too. Okay. If you haven't seen it, you gotta go watch it. But it's true. Attitude reflects leadership. The same is true in a kingdom. If a king is cruel and inconsistent, you can expect that his kingdom will also be cruel and inconsistent. If the king is kind and generous, you can also expect that to be reflected in his kingdom as well. So whenever we look at this kingdom and we want to know what it's like, all we really need to do is look at Jesus and what he's like. Whatever shows up in his character will also show up in his kingdom. Let's kind of pick up the story of desperation now in Mark chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. It's here in your notes. It'll also be on the screen. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Jairus is a desperate man at this point. See, Jairus was a leader in the religious community, which kind of puts him at the top of the food chain. He was a part of the same group that was trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus came to establish this new kingdom to replace the old way with the new way, and the religious leaders who were at the top of the food chain, who had all the influence and the power, they did not like it. And Jairus is a part of this religious, he's a part of the religious leaders here. He's a part of this group. And he was so desperate that he came before Jesus, because falling at Jesus' feet would put him at great risk of losing his position, his influence, of losing pretty much all of it. Because the other religious leaders of the day were not going to give Jesus this type of respect. And they would ostracize and alienate and ridicule anyone who did. So when Jairus comes before Jesus and asks for help for his daughter, he's risking a lot, but desperate times call for desperate measures. He was so desperate that he was willing to risk everything that had mattered to him previously. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. She had spent a dozen years and all of her money to find a cure and only gotten worse. You can only imagine what kind of treatments she sought out, considering the state of medicine at this day and age. She basically tried everything and nothing worked, and even says she suffered, which we can infer means that the treatments that she went through were difficult, they were painful, and they were hard, but she was desperate. After all this time, after all this pain, she's desperate. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Out of her desperation came an incredible miracle. You know, there's a lot of things going on in this story already, but one thing that we can see very clearly, the first thing in your notes, in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus is an approachable king. In Jesus' kingdom, he is an approachable king. We see Jesus has come to establish his new kingdom, but he's not sitting on a throne distancing himself from his subjects. He's not surrounded by a security detail so no one can get within arm's length of him. Instead, Jesus is out walking in the streets with everyday people. He's being with them. He's showing that he cares deeply for them. You know, some of us in here have viewed Jesus as unapproachable. Because we have things inside of us that are messed up, we have been bleeding emotionally or spiritually for a lot longer than 12 years, we think that we are too messed up and we cannot come to Jesus. Yet, when we look at these stories, we see Jesus walking around the streets with everyday, normal, messed up people. He cares deeply for each one of us, and he has made himself and his Holy Spirit available to all, so that all can come to him without fear of punishment, without fear of ridicule, and without fear of being humiliated because of our imperfections. Jesus is an approachable king. A couple of quick items to note in the story. Because of this woman's sickness, she was considered unclean. Just like last week, we talked about a leper who was considered unclean. We kind of went into detail of what that looked like. You can always go on eastlakechurch.com and listen to the previous messages if you'd like. But she was considered unclean. Now, whenever she touched Jesus, Jesus would have also now been considered unclean. Yet, just like last week's story, the power and life of Jesus spread to this woman. Her sickness, her uncleanness, didn't spread to Jesus. All this time, or at this time during history, the Jewish people believed that being sick was a direct punishment from God as a result of your sins or the sins of your parents. So someone who's been sick for 12 years, that would have been viewed that she was pretty much permanently cursed by God, and there was no hope for her, and that she should stay away from anything that was considered holy. Jesus came to shut down this old religious rules and bring about a new kingdom of love and acceptance instead of a kingdom of alienation and elitism. So we must understand this woman touching Jesus is a very big deal to the people of the day. Because according to the current law, Jesus now becomes unclean. And whenever he becomes unclean, there's all these things he's supposed to do to make himself clean again. And it took days for this process to take place. But desperate times call for desperate measures. For 12 years, she's been bleeding. Mark chapter 5, verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding around, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, who touched me?" Everyone was crowding Jesus. Here's this guy that's rumored to be healing people and making miracles happen simply by a touch. Everyone wants to be around him. Everyone wants to touch him. The disciples were like, "Jesus, it would be a lot easier for us to tell you who's not touching you right now than who's actually touching you." But Jesus wasn't angry that someone touched him. He's asking for a specific purpose. He wants to recognize incredible faith, and he wants to attribute significant value to an individual person. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. We pick up in our scripture. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She's afraid of what might happen because now she, who was unclean, has touched him, and now he would be unclean. Yet she knows she's been healed, so she's trembling with fear. Yet look at Jesus' answer to her. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The point here is that Jesus is not seeking to shame this woman or criticize her for overstepping her bounds by touching him or call her out for being unclean. Jesus didn't even bat an eye that according to the law, he was now unclean. She was not the only one who touched him, yet she was the only one who really touched Jesus. Jesus wants to see her, to truly see her, and acknowledge that she has value. He wants to draw attention to her monumental faith whenever he asks, "Who touched me?" Because some of us were brought up to think that suffering was what we get as a result of our sins. And this is a tragedy because Scripture tells us that Jesus came to stop this silly notion. Jesus stopped what he was doing. He was a man who was on a mission. Jairus had come to him and said, "Hey, come heal my daughter." He's a man on a mission, but he paused. He took time to seek this woman out, to call her daughter, to let her know that she was healed, and then to send her on in peace. This reveals our next important truth about Jesus, is that Jesus is a compassionate king.
You know, I want to hang on to that one just for a second, right? Jesus is a compassionate king. fashion thing, right? A huge big thing is happening here right now. Jesus is looking at this unclean woman, right? And he is saying, no one, that one, that one right there, she's mine. She belongs to me. And I'm going to take care of her, right? And he's saying, no matter what is going on, you're that important, and I'm going to stop for you. Now, we have to realize that Jairus' daughter is still sick, and Jesus has places to go. So let's jump back in to the story. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid. Just believe. Now, we don't know how long Jesus was delayed, but we know that it was long enough now for this little girl to have died. And I really want to look at that statement first that says, why bother the teacher anymore? And really, we can break that down a little bit farther to just, why bother? Or, it's useless, right? Or what's the point? And I would venture to guess that each one of us have been in that place. That why bother moment, right? And it looks a lot like, you know, why bother trying to fix this relationship? It's already dead. Why bother trying to repair my marriage? It's been broken for a long time, and it's time that we just move on, right? Why bother maintaining my integrity at work? Everybody else is cheating around me, and they're actually getting away with it. Why bother maintaining my sexual purity because everybody else has just given in? Why bother with faith? I pray, and I feel like God just doesn't listen. I'm not getting anything in return, right? We've all been in those why bother moments. And I know, I want to tell you about a story of a couple that I know that faced a huge why bother, it's useless kind of moment. They hadn't been married for very long. They had a daughter. She was 18 months at the time. And she went into heart failure. And they didn't know what they were going to do next, right? They took her to the doctors, and the doctors didn't have it. They said, you know what? This would have been easily repairable if we would have found this at birth. But it's too late. Her body's too far gone. This family lived 2,000 miles from the closest family and friends. They didn't have anybody to surround them, and they were terrified. It was a huge why bother, or more of a, oh my goodness, it's useless moment. The doctors even told them so. But in that why bother moment, right, if we look back in our story, that's when Jesus responds, don't be afraid, right? And if I'm that father, or if I'm Jairus, I'm thinking, afraid? Afraid of what? My daughter is already dead. The biggest fear that I had has now come true. So what is there left to be afraid of? And immediately Jesus says, just believe. And again, it's that, believe in what? What am I supposed to believe now? Right? And a lot of us have been in that point where we feel like we've reached the end of the story, right? The period is about to be marked, and the page is about to be turned, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do. And Jesus is asking us to do something different. So let's pick back up in our scripture, and here we go. It says, when they came into the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now, I know people will say, Jesus was probably right, the girl was probably just sleeping. And I would venture to guess that based on the crowd's reaction, that's actually not true. And I would also venture to guess that Jesus was kind of saying that to get people to calm down and put the attention where it needed to be. Right? And people back then, they knew what death looked like. They faced this on a day-to-day basis. You know, it's likely that if some of us were walking down the street and saw somebody homeless, we would just think, oh, that person's sleeping. You know, we don't see death on a daily basis like people did back in that era. But these people, they knew. And especially with children, you know, they didn't have the life expectancy like kids do these days. So this is what Jesus did. He said, after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. Right? So he put everybody out. Okay? And this is what we call in the Spirit, we call this a commercial break. Now, I understand that if you're under the age of 25, you have no idea of this mythical thing that I just said, a commercial break, right? Because you watch everything on Netflix and Hulu. And I want to tell you, a commercial break is that moment when you're watching Netflix on a long show and the screen goes black for like 2 seconds. And then it comes back in. And what that used to be was we all used to sit around our TV and the suspense would be built up so high. And then it would stop for like 4 minutes to learn about laundry cleaning ads and all kinds of craziness. And you're thinking, what is going to happen? What is happening next? I need to get to the story. What we know is that when the news was delivered to Jairus, that Jesus didn't give up. He wasn't afraid, and he kept going, right? He was completely undeterred. Now, I can't imagine the conversation that Jesus and Jairus had. It's likely, you know, I think if I was in Jairus' position, I probably wouldn't be up for talking much. But I have to think that Jesus probably said something along the lines of, you know what, Jairus, this is about to be the hardest, longest walk you've ever taken. And I just want to walk with you. I just want to be there. We don't have to say anything, but I want you to know that I'm going to be there this whole walk home. And that reveals something huge about Jesus' character, and it's your next feeling, and that is that Jesus is a steadfast king. Right? And when we say steadfast, we mean that Jesus is continuous, even when there are obstacles. He doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. You know, he didn't shrug his shoulders when he got the bad news and say to Jairus, hey, Jairus, sorry, man. I missed it. I'm sorry. I wish I wouldn't have taken so much time back there with the woman. Better luck next time. Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps going. When we think, right, everything is up, everything else is lost, Jesus keeps going. He is there, willing, ready. He wants to, right? He wants to take that long walk home with us when we're in our deepest, darkest times. Right? And that leads us to the moment of truth in our story. And here we're going to pick up the scripture again. He took her by the hand and he said to her, right? He took this little girl by the hand, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. And she was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Completely astonished? Really? You think so? Of course they were completely astonished. A second earlier, everybody was standing around this little girl who was dead, laying in her bed. And now she is up, walking around. Yeah, of course they were astonished. This is the payoff moment of Jesus' kingdom, though, where Jesus takes us, just like that little girl, from death to life. And it should be the moment when everybody's crowding around Jesus and giving him high fives and cheering him. But let's see what he says next. He says he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And told them to give her something to eat. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking, what? You mean this thing that I saw? I've never seen this before. This huge miracle. I'm not allowed to tell anybody? I mean, seriously, the parents should be running down the street, shouting at the top of their lungs what happened, right? The disciples should be, Jesus, you're the man! And it should be this huge ruckus. Jesus should be doing his discount double check end zone dance, right? But instead, he says, hey, I know what you saw, right? But don't tell anybody. And at the same time, give the girl something to eat. I'm sure she's hungry. And again, we sit there and we read, you know, as we approach the end of the story, we're, what does this mean? Why does Jesus do this? And, you know, it's hard for us to grasp. In our day, in our current society, we expect the hero, the victor, to go full Kanye, right? Be thumping his chest and hollering out and working the crowd, right? Because of this moment, and Jesus doesn't do that. Why? It's very likely that Jesus knows that if word gets out, that more people will come and the crowds will get so large that he won't be able to be relational with people. He won't be able to take those one-on-one moments. The whole reason why Jesus came in the first place. Right? And then he says, get the girl something to eat. Now, when I think about why he even said that to her, I have to think that he wants the attention not on himself. He knows what he did. He came to do it. And it's not about him. And so he wants to make the attention all about the girl. He wants to extend compassion and care for somebody else, which tells us our next villain, which is that Jesus is a humble king. Right? In this story from Mark, we see Jesus using his powers to heal two different women, right? And they span across the whole spectrum of people in society, right? All the way from the poor, right, the unclean, to the daughter of the rich and weak, right? Jesus, and in that moment, Jesus wants to become relational and be committed to those two people and to show them what he is really for, right? And in this, right, this is Jesus' kingdom. This is your next villain. In Jesus' kingdom, the king's power is to show his love for people. He's using his power to demonstrate how much he loves and cares for people, right? He is reflecting the kingdom that he is establishing right now. Now, I mean, I can tell you that I don't have it all figured out. Right? I don't know how all of this works, but I know that I have seen Jesus come into those moments in my own life and walk beside me. And I've seen him do it in people that I love and care and know about. And it's absolutely amazing. It's that place where sickness is no more and sorrow is gone. Right? Death isn't final. And, you know, he's doing this. You know, sometimes everything doesn't work out the way we want it to. Right? And we still experience sorrow. Right? We are not afraid. We just believe, but we still experience sorrow. And I think part of that is God wants us to yearn for the kingdom. Right? Those are the moments where we just can't wait for the kingdom to come closer. Right? And when we care and love for each other, we are showing his kingdom to others. Right? And that's what we talk about around here. We use the phrase, God's kingdom is already, but not yet. Right? That's when you are caring and loving for people, but you may not see it fully established in that moment or a few days down the road. It may take a while for it to come to fruition, right? I want to go back to that couple that I was talking about earlier, right? They, with their daughter, so they went to more doctors, right? And the doctors, you know, they were still very hesitant. They didn't know. And this couple will tell you that they, not only were they terrified, they felt that every time that they prayed, it just felt like begging, right? But eventually, you know, family and friends started to surround them more, right? And the people that they did know in the area really took them in and started surrounding them. They could feel the prayers of the people around them, right? And they started to fear a little less and believe a little more, right? And then the doctors eventually said, you know what? There's one chance. We think that maybe her body's strong enough, so let's give surgery an option. And I'll tell you, surgery was rough. That little girl spent 9 days asleep, intubated. And she suffered many seizures while they were trying to wean her off the drugs and wake her up enough. And then when they finally woke her up, She spent another 9 days in the ICU just learning how to walk, talk, and eat again. Right? Now, if you fast forward to today, that little girl, she's 9 years old. And she's a proud big sister. And she absolutely loves life. What I will tell you is that even in those moments, her parents, you know, they still struggle. They still face other times of desperation. Even though, right, Jesus took us from that moment, from death to life, they still had struggles. Everything wasn't perfect. But throughout each time, right, they feared a little less, and they believed a little bit more. And now, her mom's standing back there. She's the pastor, the children's pastor here at the church. Her dad's right in front of me. Fearing a little less and believing a little bit more. Slowly but surely, Jesus is doing this. And he absolutely wants to do that for each and every one of us. And he wants to take us from death to life. Now, I don't know what your situation is, right? And I don't know if Jesus is going to do all these miraculous things in every single one of your situations that you bring to him. Right? But what I do know is that when we commit to him, and when we do what Jesus is asking us to do, and that is to just believe, he is going to be there to take that long walk home with us. He wants to walk home with us. But you have to let him. You got to let him in. Just like with the woman with the problem of bleeding and Jairus' daughter, he was there showing his compassion, being steadfast and always humble, ready to walk with you. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be with us and to show us the true nature of your compassion, and that you have given us this gift that sometimes we can't even understand or explain, and we just ask that you just continue to give us the power to fear a little less and believe a little bit more. As we walk our life out with you, we know that you are there in every moment, and we thank you, and we pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Grab your Orange Connection card with me on your program.